John chapter 21, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 1 and read through verse 19. As a reminder to us, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose we who are a little older have had things we wanted to pursue. But for one reason or another, as the cliche goes, life got in the way. For me, I always wanted to be a general aviator, get my pilot's license and take to the skies. It had not helped much to have a certain professor from Heidelberg Seminary take me up in his Mooney aircraft from time to time to diminish that desire. But eventually, as years passed and other matters took precedence, I purchased a cheap flight simulator, and with the advent of YouTube, I could fly vicariously, learn from others, and then call it good. One interest that spawned from my wanting to have my head be in the clouds was watching video podcasts from seasoned pilots that analyze single engine crashes in general aviation. I was so interested in learning the probable causes behind these tragic mishaps. For example, there is this maneuver called the impossible turn. Now, the impossible turn is a risky maneuver. Should the engine fail on a takeoff, the pilot banks steeply at a low airspeed and makes a turn of more than 180 degrees to reach the runway. In his attempt to go back, to try to land the thing. I'm sure our RCUS resident pilots will have a better understanding than I should. If an emergency happens at a low altitude, one won't likely have the energy to pull off such a turn. Stalling at a low altitude is the worst possible outcome. A Cessna 172 can lose more than 200 feet during a power-off stall recovery. The stress that pilots go into to try to recover from a stall aggressively often leads to another stall, a secondary stall. And there's also the danger of a spin. The shock of losing an engine and turning while uncoordinated can result in a spin. A spin at such low altitude guarantees a crash and likely death. And this too often is the result of the impossible turn. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? The Apostle Peter is making an impossible turn. And there's a lesson for us here, not just for the minister, not just for our potential elder, but for all of us church members here in this room. You see, we either serve the Lord by our own strength, inclinations, and agenda, or we submit to the Lord and come under His power. We come under His will, because His way will always be done. His way will always carry the day, as He is God. He is the Creator, beloved. He is the Sustainer. And we are merely creatures. And when we think we know better, we stall. We stall, or we spin out of control. When you rely on your own abilities and not rest upon His strength, upon His grace, you will crash. When we attempt to cross the creator-creature line, that distinctive boundary, and think we know better than God Himself, we make that impossible turn and bank away from the faithful course, only to crash. In John's gospel account, our text, we have an extraordinary redemptive lesson that highlights the inability of man in contrast to the provision of the Christ. And this would later be fueled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples to go full throttle on the right course. His course. His course, not ours. So Peter, who previously denied Christ, not once, not twice, but thrice, is front and center in our text. Peter is the impulsive know-it-all disciple who operates as the spiritual pilot and attempts to chart the course for Jesus. For Jesus. For the Messiah. I know better than you, Lord. You're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. And we know what our Lord said to that. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Things did not go according to Peter's plan. And Jesus told him, you will deny me. And of course, Peter would say, no, not me, O Lord. I will never, never deny you. And we know through the course of redemptive history, the Messiah died, rose, and he made two other post-resurrection visits with the disciples. But time had elapsed, and Peter has some other ideas now, like fishing. You see, things don't go well when we think God's will should align with our will. And in our passage, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself again, now the third time, to the disciples. And note the unusual naming of the disciples in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. This is not the usual order that we see elsewhere in the gospel accounts, with Peter named first, and then Andrew, James, and John, and so forth. How is it that Thomas is named right after Peter? Because in all likelihood, Peter and Thomas are being singled out for their doubt, for their lack of trust. Thomas had to see it in order to believe it. And Peter, we know, said, well, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Imagine that. Peter spiritually flying and Thomas his wingman on the wrong course. And what's up with calling him Simon Peter? That, beloved, is in all likelihood a throwback to his old self. When I would get in trouble in my youth and my mom would call me out, Charles Alexander Meether. Well, I knew that was not good. I knew I was about to be in trouble. And we parents do that, right? We say the full name. And if they have a middle name, we punctuate that too. But what happened to Simon? What happened to him with that redemptive branding as a new man in Christ called Peter? Peter the Rock? Now, John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, reverts to his fellow disciples' former name, showing us where Peter is right now. He's lost. He's making a bad turn, relying on his stalled power. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It would seem that Peter has had enough of waiting upon Jesus and reverts to his old vocation, fishing. No, not fishing for men, as he would later do, but casting for fish. In his view, the messianic mission has stalled out and he continues making the impossible turn. He wants to land upon that which he has done before, to that which he was good at doing. Fishing. Well, not this time. He's not going to be so good at it. And the disciples followed him. And they caught nothing. Jesus comes onto the scene not to school these veteran fishermen on how it's done, but to get them to acknowledge the greater message. But when the morning had come, now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now let's pause there for a moment. Fishermen have been out there all night. But they listen to this character. They have not yet recognized who he is. It can't hurt. So they throw it out. They cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea, which is an odd thing, right? You generally take off some clothes when you go into the sea, but he puts his clothing back on, probably out of reverence for the one he's about to meet. He plunges into the sea. Now, in keeping with the aeronautical metaphor, when a pilot of a plane radios ATC, air traffic control of the tower, or vice versa, they acknowledge one another, often echoing the message in order to be sure that the message was received and that the message was understood. All along, Christ has been transmitting the message of his messianic mission as a fulfillment of God's covenant promise that was prophesied from old. There would be a king, a grand king, a Messiah, and he would lay down his life for the many. And that would be realized by him, by this man called Jesus Christ. Peter just hadn't understood the full import of it. He charted, remember, his own course. And here, he caught nothing. Nothing until Christ came. Brothers and sisters, without Christ, we preach and receive nothing. Nothing. And as the RCOS is set to celebrate her tricentennial in the following year, we need to take a sober look as a denomination at all of the impossible doctrinal turns that the Reformed Church in the United States took in its desire to expand through mergers into nothingness. And yet God was merciful because a remnant acknowledged and understood the true message of the gospel. A remnant. It's all about Christ. It's always been all about Christ and not the machinations of man. How is it that the disciples caught nothing? And then Christ comes on the scene and he brings in the haul. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, with 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. The message of the Lord is this: wait on me. Wait on me. They seem to fail in recalling what happened back in Luke 5, let's remind ourselves with these words. Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter, in that episode, saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Beloved, did those brothers forget that incident? It is the Lord who brings the increase. We preachers and elders and deacons and congregants are people with feet of clay. We are nothing apart from Christ. Children, have you any food? Now, that word children could be a word of endearment, or there could be a little sarcasm in that. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, "No." Let's be clear on this point, as John 15:5 reminds us. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." How is it that the church today still does not get that? "For without me, you can do nothing." When the church itself thinks it can be something by minimizing the word and inserting other things in its place. Years ago, back in the 90s, I took my wife to a Star Trek convention because she was a big fan of Star Trek: The Next Generation. Droves of fans came in costume, and I'm pretty sure they lived in them because the body odor was horrific. But that wasn't the worst part. I mean, I wanted to get out of there, but I was doing this for my wife. I think it may have been our anniversary, or we were celebrating something, perhaps Valentine's Day. And so I wanted to take her to this convention. But again, the smelly people, that was the least of the problem. It was their obsession to pretend to be in this fantasy world that was unreal. I mean, to get from one place to the other, you had to have a Klingon passport. A Klingon passport? I mean, can I just walk over there? No. And you have to be able to speak Klingonese. Unreal. Now, I was reminded of that experience years later at a Reformed conference, of all places. The smell wasn't the issue. Calvinists know how to bathe. But people were foaming at the mouth in meeting these Reformed celebrity panelists. In the lobby, there was this gushing over the speakers. "He talked to me. I shook his hand. But I didn't hear a whole lot about the content of the message, but on the delivery of it." Acknowledging the message. It's not about how many fish you catch. It's not about a speaker's winsome personality, beloved. We are called to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ using his word and guided by his spirit. We aren't to promote our ministries so far that we are all that, because we are not all that. We know that, the few of us here. We're not all that. It's humbling being a Reformed mission worker. It was Jesus who told the disciples where to cast, the net on the right side of the boat. And they followed his instruction. They followed his word. You see, Jesus was showing them his sovereign control over their labor. "I am the object of your faith. I am the object of your ministry. Without me, you will labor in vain. I am front and center of your life." Peter's impossible turn was thinking, well, he was all that. And that's what stalled his ministry. He had his own ideas on how to do church. And Jesus, in his love and grace, kept Peter from crashing, using Peter's old vocation to show him again the true message. Jesus is Lord. He controls their circumstances. He controls the hearts of men. He governs the church. And Peter and all the officers of the RSUS serve to the glory of God through Christ. Now, our Lord is not yet finished with Peter. He restores Peter with this litany of three questions and charges. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And just as Peter had denied Jesus thrice, our Lord has restored Peter thrice. Not to belabor the aviation metaphor, but one more firing up the propeller, if you will. The approach is a phase of flight when a pilot intends to land on a runway. Takeoff and landings require checklists and careful attention to detail. Now, our Lord has shown Peter who is the one that has the power, who is the one that has the control. Clearly, our Lord's word, his message, is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is necessary, and it is perspicuous, meaning it is clear. And mercifully, he was there, our Lord was there at the shoreline, ready to receive Peter. Beloved, know that in your weakest point in your faith, or in our ministry, when you are tired, perhaps a bit disoriented because of the messiness in your lives, or the messiness in the church, even in our family, the Lord is always there to receive you. He is there like he was there for Peter. And Peter is being restored after denying Christ three times. Our Lord is teaching his disciples and us how to approach the call of ministry. And this is no meaningless exercise, even for the most senior minister in the RCOS. So once the brothers in our text recognized the Lord, and it was Peter that had been told by John, Peter wastes no time and plunges into the sea to meet his Lord. And after eating breakfast, our Lord lays it all out for him. Lays it all out for him. Do you love me? Friends, do you love Christ? Not just the idea of being a Christian. Do you love Christ? And for our ministers, not professionally, as part of their calling, but loving Christ intimately in our hearts. Christ goes right to Peter's heart. Do you love me more than these? That these could be the other disciples, or more than the others loved him, or perhaps the symbols of his old life, the nets, the fish, your old life. And the question is repeated again, but the these is dropped. And Jesus directs Simon Peter to himself, to the Lord himself. Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Tend to my sheep. Feed them. the imperative mood here, the command, simply do this. And there is no messing around here. Jesus is having his disciple Peter, as he would have us ministers and part of the church of Christ, approach him. The call. Love me and feed one another. Feed my sheep. For us here, a broader application could be Colossians 3. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not serving each other, we're serving him. And in serving him, we aren't serving each other, properly understood. Love me and serve me. And the serving me here is feeding the church. It is interesting to note that the third time the Lord uses the word love, he is using the actual term for love that Peter uses in his response to his questions, and not the word love that Jesus had used in his previous two questions. And some biblical scholars make much ado about that and read into the change as the Lord using the verbiage of Peter to emphasize the necessity of approaching the call with the greatest item on the ministerial checklist. Do you love me? Jesus doesn't say, prove to me that you have the internal call, Peter, in order to serve me in the church. We know the apostle has slipped three times in proving that. But this thrice examination is what cuts Peter to the heart. So the apostle can only say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Beloved, the Lord knows our hearts and our affections toward him. All that goes into tending the sheep could be a sermon series in and of itself. And we won't go there this morning except to end on this pivotal must-do from Mark 12:30, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. None of us can love him perfectly like that. But we, ministers, elders, deacons, members of Christ's body, must grow in knowledge. We must grow in grace and be affectionate students of his word. And there's something else here. If needed to suffer for his name's sake, we'll do it. And that too could be a sermon series, suffering for him. But note in verses 18 and 19 as we wind things down. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Hear that? Follow me. Peter's love for Jesus will come at a cost. The one who denied him three times will no longer be able to contain himself in his love and confession for his Lord. So right after Peter asks this, right after Peter does ask, Lord, what about this man, meaning John? This is a little interesting tidbit here. What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So after all of this, Peter, remember feet of clay, has to ask Jesus. Well, we all know you love him a lot. What's going to happen to him? And Jesus could have said a lot more. Perhaps he did and wasn't recorded. But here, what we have recorded is this. What is that to you? I have restored you. What is him to you? You follow me. And that's how we end it. We follow him. Beloved, that is the faithful course. Avoid the impossible turn of self-service. Acknowledge the message of the gospel and approach the call loving him. Let's pray.